Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. Brian Gurman, current director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Over his long career as a parish pastor, college professor, and seminary professor, Dr. Seleska has always highlighted the centrality of Christ throughout the entire Bible, and he's done a wonderful job at that, so it's an honor to hear from him again today about the book of Joshua. So, I believe if I remember correctly, we ended last time on the second half of the Joshua chapter 10, was that correct?
Yes, we had gotten that far, actually, and we need to review a little bit just to lead us into chapter 11 today. But if you will recall, we had talked a little bit about chapter 9, where the Gibeonites had come with deception and had tricked Joshua into making an alliance with them because they had heard of what Joshua had done with the kings on the east side of the Jordan River, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and they wanted none of that at all. So they were able to come looking as if they had come some great distance and deceive Joshua into believing that there would be no harm in entering into an agreement with them and declaring peace. Well, they would come to find out that this deception, of course, was a very good practice for the Gibeonites. They, in fact, did save themselves from utter destruction, and yet they would become what the King James calls hewers of wood and drawers of water. They would become servants to the Israelites, and they would serve them in the tabernacle, doing, I'm sure, some of the menial tasks that were intended to be done by the Levites, but here they would have some help, and so this would be of some advantage to Israel. And then, of course, in chapter 10, we had that battle with the five kings that came, and they had entered into an alliance and agreement to fight against the Gibeonites, and then Joshua rescued the Gibeonites and defeated those five kings. And so at that point, at least, things are going quite well, and that leads us really into chapter 11 then, and there's going to be another alliance, which King Jabin of Hazor. Now, I just want to describe that king, who was probably the greatest of the kings in that area, at least of those who would join together in this agreement. And he would gather together some of the Canaanite kings. A number of them were names that we're all familiar with: the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. These are the kings of that northern area. Now, we're going to focus on the area near what we would call today, or what it was called, the Sea of Galilee in Jesus' day. But Chinnereth was one of the names, or the Sea of Tiberias another, but it's more north, about maybe 10 miles north of where we had been focused before, and these people would gather together, and it looked, at least to Joshua, that they were a considerable force, because he said they look as if there are as many as sand on the seashore. Not only that, but they had chariots and horses, and this seemed significant to Joshua, so he was perhaps even about to despair, and then the Lord enters in and says, I think in verse 6, the Lord says, don't be worried, don't be afraid, because tomorrow at this time I'm going to deliver them all up to you, and you'll be able to, it says, hoe their horses. Now, that's a King James word, H-O-U-G-H. And I assume it means to hobble the horses in some way, perhaps to sever or to cut the, what would you call it?
The ESV puts you'll hamstring
hamstring
their horses,
yeah,
and burn their chariots with fire. Interesting detail there.
Yeah, evidently to prevent them from being capable of running and, of course, of delivering the Israelites into the hands of this huge group of people. So really, they may have seemed significant as a force, but nevertheless, the Lord was with him. Now, it doesn't say, except I think it's maybe verse 7 or verse 7 and 8 there. It says that Joshua struck suddenly in the King James. I don't know what yours said, but says, but...
So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. Just came suddenly.
So wouldn't you think that it was sort of a surprise attack? Maybe before the group was ready to do battle, that the Israelites struck and in that way were able to defeat this group of people that they perhaps would not have been able to defeat otherwise. Mm-hmm. Put them to rout, and we're at least... At a point where it's believable that they're going to be able to, in fact, deliver the whole country to the children of Israel and for them then to take over as God had promised that that country would be theirs. I think it's interesting always that he had given them that country. It was theirs to possess even before they possessed it. It's kind of like heaven for us. It's there. It's ours. And... of course, we're going to possess it, and yet we still fight. And I think now we're going to have really Joshua doing battle for a considerable amount of time against many kings. It's not quite as easy as you, I guess, might have expected initially when Jericho fell. Somehow the Lord intervened in this very special way, miraculously, and that you'll recall that the Israelites also in that chapter 10 where they had the Lord's help significantly, where we would say that nature itself was marshaled behind them to help them, where hailstones fell and destroyed more than the sword, and where the sun stood still, all nature helping Israel to defeat the enemy. Now, I guess we perhaps, if we want to make it more current, for us, it's not quite like that. We don't have the physical enemies necessarily. There are some who are very opposed to God, in rebellion against God, and determined even to wipe out his name. I guess today especially we know of ISIS,
groups
for instance,
like that,
and groups like that, mm-hmm. who really do want to... toll the death knell against Christians and have done some severe damage to many Christians. But at the same time, Ephesians 6, is it 12, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are our enemies. And of course, it's not as if we fight them alone. I'm trying to think all of a sudden off the top of my head, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the Royal Master leads against the foe. It's a little different. Nevertheless, he's still leading us into battle. And even though he's won the battle and the enemy's head has been crushed, still, what would you say is there's mopping up to do. The battle still is fierce. And we need to be ready to fight against this enemy. This is not an easy enemy. I mean, the devil, the world, and our flesh. And we need the Word of God to deal a death knell, as, of course, the Lord did so for the Israelites here in the physical battles. But there is sort of a symbolic idea to present to us in those battles that the Lord is really fighting for them, which, in fact, helps us to understand he fights for us. Against our spiritual foes. And it's as it was true that when he said to Joshua here, I'm going to deliver the enemy, so in fact he does say it for us. And he has delivered the enemy. And so we need to recognize what he has done and what he has spent the forces against him were obviously considerable, and yet the battle has been won, and Christ's resurrection, we're about to celebrate that next week, mm-hmm. the resurrection for the dead, and that's a victory for us over death and hell and all the enemies. And so you can see a considerable amount of New Testament gospel in what's happening here in the Old Testament, in the hand of the Lord to defeat the enemy. Well, that takes us toward the end of chapter 11, and we have a number of items as we conquer the land and see the Israelites conquering the land. Now, I think it's verse 13 where it says, the cities, in the King James it says, which stood still in their strength. Is that verse 13?
It is. The cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn.
Yeah. Yeah, Talal is the Hebrew word there, and it does mean strength or hill or mound. And there is a difference of opinion as to how to interpret that. Does it mean stood still in their strength, didn't fight back? Hmm. It doesn't mean that they weren't destroyed. They were, even though they didn't fight back. But most of the newer translations, now the King James does say the cities which stood still in their strength. That is, seemingly didn't fight, didn't offer any opposition. But I think more of the translations will say that the word means mound or hill. I don't know exactly. They were built on hills, and so he didn't destroy them.
So in contrast to Hazor, which was burned,
yeah,
all these other ones weren't burned. So is that, or
yeah,
are you,
I guess that's
then,
what
or?
It means. Now, if you go back, it's at verse 10, I think, where it says that he went back to destroy Hazor.
Yes.
And after having pushed the enemy this far, then he was back up and go to Hazor, because that was the lead city, and Jabin was the chief of all of that. So he wanted to be sure that this one would be destroyed and that there would be no rebuilding of these cities. They were completely destroyed, but not all of them. And
right.
And again, I'm not sure of the verse here, but it does say, I think, like maybe verse 14 or 15, where it says, that the spoil, I think verse 14, where it says that the spoil they could take in this instance. Remember that with Jericho, that wasn't true.
That's right, yeah,
but here
verse 14, these, all the spoil of these cities, yeah, they
could
took,
take
it,
those
took
things
as plunder. Which reminds me of the promise back in Deuteronomy 6, where they said, when you go into this land, you'll have cities that you didn't build and houses
yeah.
full of things that
yes.
you didn't fill, and you'll have all these things. I mean, they burned Hazor, but these other cities seem to be a fulfillment
yeah.
of that earlier
right.
promise that there'll be some that you can just go on in. And
it's all yours.
It's all yours, yeah.
It's sort of a shadow of heaven, isn't it? It's all prepared. You know.
Yeah, right.
I'm going to prepare a
prepare
place for you.
Yeah, right.
And if he's gone and if he's prepared it, then it's for us and it's there. And so here it is also. These people would be able to move right in. Wouldn't you think that if you were doing badly, you'd think, boy, I hope we can get through this soon so I can get back and plant the garden and tend the flocks and do all these kinds of things that we really look forward to in heaven. It won't be that we don't do anything, but what we will do will be glorious work for us. So there is, of course, those kind of comparisons, which I think are very, very happy comparisons and important for us to make. Anyway, so then we have, I guess it's about verse 15 then, we have them moving further, really, and they did everything, is in verse 15, it says, everything that Moses commanded, Joshua carried out, just destroyed everybody.
That's correct.
And I think if you were to go back to Numbers, at chapter 31, you would find what Moses has to say about it. Don't go back. But we'll let our listeners go back.
Yeah, there you go.
If they want to go back to Numbers 31 and read that, you can find out what Moses had to say. And it was as if he were predicting what's happening here, because Joshua does, in fact, carry out everything. Really goes through all this, and then it talks about, from then on, chapter 11, verse 16, 17, and 18 there, where he goes southward and moves all the way down to Goshen. I believe verse 20 or so, something says that he moved down to Goshen, and you recall, that's a long way. The Israelites had been there, and now they're going to conquer all the land all the way back. It will all be theirs. And as the Lord had promised, again, this is according to that promise in Genesis chapter 15, which he had made. So it's interesting that although it was already theirs 400 and some years ago,
mm-hmm.
it's now being taken, and that whole promise is coming true. And we need to think of the promises. All the promises of God are not no or not maybe, but yes and amen at 2 Corinthians passage in chapter 1, where all those promises in Christ are yes and amen, ours already. That, to me, is most satisfying and most comforting that the promises he makes. Go through the scriptures, find the promises, and hold God to them, because he can't say something which he won't fulfill. Mm-hmm. It's how God is. And so then we have the Atlantic Ocean mentioned there, and it's interesting that I think it's verse 20, 21, where it says that it was of the Lord that these people hardened their hearts.
Yeah.
As they rebelled against him.
Yes, that's right. There wasn't verse 19, there wasn't a city that made peace with them except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon.
Gibeon.
It took them all a bit. But it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel. And, of course, that brings to mind the hardening of Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah, it does.
With this, this chapter is saying Moses commanded this, and then you get this kind of Moses stuff in this chapter, don't you?
Exactly. And it's interesting, too. Is it the Anakims that are mentioned next? Anak, the children of Anak?
Yes, and that reminds me of what you were saying earlier with the struggles of to possess the land and versus the struggles of the Christian life. Every once in a while, we get these verses that say, "Well, there are a few inhabitants that remained around,
and there's
some land to conquer still that needs to be done." And even though the Lord was with them and of course assured the victory,
nevertheless, we can't just sit idly on our hands and say it's all ready done. It has been, because when Christ said it's finished, it really is finished. And yet, we know there's still much. Now, this is a passage from one of the chapters that we'll get to in a moment. There is still remaineth much land to be possessed, even though it's ours. Yes. That'll come up a little later.
Right.
But what I want to mention here is Anak. I know we've got to stop for a moment, but at the same time, I don't want to miss this point.
That's okay.
Is a very important
one.
Keep
going. We'll do it.
Our audience will remember Numbers. I hope they've been listening, and I hope they've been reading with us. But in Numbers chapter 13, the spies were sent out, and they saw the giants of Anak. And when they came back, they reported that these giants were we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And they were deathly afraid of them. And, of course, that's when this whole rebellion occurred, and finally, they would be forced to wander for 40 years in the wilderness because of, again, this rebellion, except for Joshua and Caleb. Well, now it says it. Is it verse 21, 22, 23, somewhere around in there where the Anakims would be defeated?
Mm-hmm.
And so even though they were a force initially, or seemed to be, when Joshua and Caleb said, "Listen, we can defeat them. The Lord's with us. Not to worry." They wouldn't take anybody else's word after what they had seen, seemingly. And so now here it almost seems too easy, doesn't it, after what we've heard about these people.
Right. Yeah, so they do take them over. And again, in verse 22, it looks like just in two or three places there were a few Anakim that remained. And I guess that'll come up later when Caleb says, "I can go finish
the
job."
Yeah, I can go finish him off.
Right, but we can talk about the upcoming chapters right after
okay.
the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back and we are ready to continue our study of Joshua. We just made some remarks about the end of chapter 11, and that brings us up to looks like a list of kings defeated in chapter 12.
Yeah, it's just important for us to see at the end of the chapter there that this conquering of the land seems to be accomplished in one sense, although there are plenty of, I suppose, fires to be put out throughout the land, and they will be doing this as we move along, but they're going to be distributing the land to the tribes also. And if you look at chapter 12, then the next chapter, they're talking about the 2.5 tribes initially. And I want to mention, and we talk about the east and the west here, this really, the Jordan River is the dividing line between the east side and the west side, and the 9.5 tribes will be placed on the west side of the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes who were given their territory by Moses after Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, were defeated. That country was theirs, but they would have to promise to go along with the other tribes to defeat the enemy in the promised land itself. But we have that mentioned here, this particular territory, and also then the kings are enumerated. This is not one of those chapters in which there is a whole lot of information. Now, I don't want to say more important or substantive, but from our point of view, it is. But I always am reminded of the passage in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall fail from the law, till all be fulfilled." That means the whole Old Testament to me. Well, if every jot and tittle is important, then Christ is going to fulfill every jot and tittle. Now, first of all, to me, that's as clear a passage on inerrancy as you can find. It doesn't say the word, but at the same time, if Christ fulfills every jot and tittle, every comma and period, then that makes them all important, and all of this is important too. But I don't know a whole lot about how to expand on it, except to say there were 31 kings. Now, you can count them if you want to, and our audience might want to count those kings. But there were 31 kings whose territory has been taken and would be distributed among the tribes. And then there are those, of course, the others, the 2.5. Let's take a little look at the ones on the east side. Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh. Now, I don't know how to do this, especially if the people in our audience don't have maps in front of them. But if you have one in the back of your Bible, go to the east side of the Jordan River. This is the way in which the Israelites entered. They would cross the Jordan from east to west, and that's when Jericho fell. But if you look at the Dead Sea, and about midway on the Dead Sea, and up a few miles north of the Dead Sea, that territory was given to Reuben. And then Gad, a little beyond that then, up toward, almost toward the, we would call the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, Chinnereth. And that would be Gad. And then this half-tribe of Manasseh gets what, if you see the maps in the back of the Bible, you'll see it's a larger territory, I suppose, not quite as thickly, densely populated, but nevertheless toward, in terms of geography, a greater expanse of territory. Now, how do we see this in the New Testament? And I'm trying to think of some of the places, but Gadara would be one. Caesarea Philippi would be another. Jesus did get into this territory. And I assume that there were some, obviously some Jews there. But you know, this is one of those things that's hard to evaluate in terms of the Jewish people. We know they existed at the time of Christ. He fought with the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and yet at the time, in 721, 722 prior B.C., the Assyrians came in and carried 10 tribes and scattered them, the diaspora. So who knows who they are? Some of them must have wandered back, and there were a few groups here and there that were left. But for the most part, their identity has been lost. And that's another interesting thing. When I think when it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but this generation shall not. I mean, in other words, till heaven and earth pass, this generation shall not pass away. I take that to be the Jews. Now, I don't know how else to interpret it. But so we do know that they still exist today, but their tribal affiliations, they cannot identify. Interestingly, if they're looking for a Messiah from the tribe of Judah, they ain't going to find him. No one can identify himself tribally. But, you know, there are those who insist that if your name is Cohen, priest,
sure.
or Levi, that then you're from that tribe. But please, you know, 2,000 years since all of that occurred, and I'm sure they're not able to do that significantly, literally, really. So, anyway, we have a tribal identity that no longer exists, but I'm convinced that when Jesus said that, that till heaven and earth pass, this generation shall not pass away. I have no idea how else to understand that. And, of course, heaven and earth haven't passed away yet, so they will continue. And I think they continue to identify us and Christ and that whole idea of a Messiah, and that the people would reject him and that would continue to reject him. And for the most part, except for a remnant, they have. And so it helps us to understand historically that this is really a very truthful expression of how history would unfold and develop. So anyway, we have Jesus over in that territory for some of those people, and so consequently we believe that there are in fact many of them who did wander back, and they became some of them became the Samaritans. We do know that. And I did read an article a number of years ago, and you don't remember this, of course, Life magazine. But they were discussing the Samaritans, and there was an old gentleman, and he was asked the question in that article, are you still waiting for the Messiah? And he said, we wait, we still wait. And you think, how sad, we wait, we still wait.
Wow.
Remember, Jesus talked to the woman and this mountain, you know, about that mountain. They still look for the Messiah to come on Mount, quotes what was then Gerizim.
Yeah. Right.
Interesting.
Wow. Yeah.
I don't know if today, this has been quite a while ago, but it's fascinating that that history is verified there also with those people. I wonder if they're still there. This was quite a number of years ago, and I don't recall when Life magazine finally expired. Literally.
Yeah, I don't
know. Is there a Life magazine anymore?
I don't know.
Anyway, it's interesting that it helps us, I think, to verify historically how true these things are. We try to do that archaeologically when we look for these evidences, and we're talking about it here, something that would really project itself into the New Testament with these people, the Israelites among these people, the Lord destroying the people, the enemies, and protecting his people, living with them, and they, of course, living for him. And eventually, of course, we have it all, in a sense, fulfilled in Christ. And now we can glory in what has transpired and in the very importance of the history. That's why the Old Testament isn't just back there for them, which is how most people, I think, look at it. It doesn't have anything to say to us. But really, there is much to be learned from the Old Testament, and it's very significant for us in New Testament times also. Well, okay, that takes us really to the end of chapter 12.
Just a few minutes okay. still. I was going to ask you how you think about this, the Og, king of Bashan, and then Sion, king of the Amorites. Now, these guys make their way the psalmist will sing about them and things like that, and it seemed to be a pretty big victory for Moses and the people, even before they crossed into the Promised Land.
It had to be.
And with all this land that goes to the 2.5 tribes, is that... that's not in the Promised Land, yet that is their land. And so are the victories over Og and Sion, are those a kind of like a foreshadowing of taking possession of land? Even when Moses, when we think of possession of the land, we think of Joshua, right?
Yeah.
But Moses kind of had a share in it, in a sense?
Well, he must have.
Even though he didn't enter it, of course.
You know, all the people in the land knew of those, and they said, those were really glorious victories for the Israelites. over those huge enemies, all this territory that we see here, which is now distributed. Right. And you remember that Rahab mentioned, we've heard of that victory.
Yes.
And our hearts melt.
Yes.
A figurative expression saying they were really terrified of the Israelites being able simply to easily overwhelm Sion and Og.
Mm-hmm.
And Og, if you'll notice, I think it's verse 4 where it says that he was a giant. These people were big. Is that verse?
Was he the, he had the bed of nails,
yeah,
I think, in Deuteronomy. The bed was like 11 feet long and iron or something like that.
I think 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. So this is a big bed.
An iron bed, wasn't it?
Yes.
Maybe it was a bed of iron. Of iron, that's what it was, not nail.
Well, now just think. If you saw one like that, you'd say, boy, I remember that my brother-in-law, who was big, he's 6'4 or something like that, and this was at the time of the war, and he was talking with a little Japanese guy, and the Japanese guy said, well, we heard about the Marines. My brother-in-law was in the Marines. He said, we said, those are giants. They were really frightened of the size of the Americans. Now, Japanese have begun to grow a little more, but they are shorter people. And they said, we thought of them as giants. Now, can you imagine what how these people looked to the Israelites or to the other people in the land, and that the Israelites simply overwhelmed them? That had to be a glorious victory. So no doubt about it, those were glorious victories, and the Israelites profited in a number of ways, not only from taking their land, but also from the fear of the Israelites having defeated those enemies. Yes, those are two big victories.
Two very big victories, yeah. And it also seems like this is a turning point in the book of Joshua 2. At the end of 12, I mean, so far we've been through the victories of Jericho and Ai and some of these others, and now it seems like it's turning to the allotment of the land.
Yeah.
Now, where we're going to distribute all of the land to all the tribes and. Seems like it'd be a turning point here.
It does, and I'll mention it here, but we'll get to it. In chapter 18, Joshua reams the people out. He's really disturbed. Here they're just sitting around, doing nothing. And there's much land yet that has to be really divided up, it'll say in a couple of places. One is, I think, verse 63 of chapter 15, where it says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were not able to drive out the Jebusites. You say, well, why not? Because they were trying to do it by themselves, and the rest of the tribes say, hey, we got our comfortable homes and our TVs, and we're going to sit around. We've had enough of war. And, of course, when you stop fighting, the enemy will gain a foothold, and if he gets a foothold, you're dead. Same is true with a Christian. You let him get his nose in the tent, he'll take over.
Yeah.
Are we done?
Well, it looks like we're basically out of time. I mean, if we could do another maybe minute or so, but then we would just barely scratch the surface on something.
It's just that verse. I'll start with it next time. Yeah. There remaineth yet much land to be possessed.
Yes.
Comes in chapter 13.
Yes. See, we'll leave our listeners with a cliffhanger.
Actually, it applies today, does it not? As if, well, we can't sit around on our comfortable couches and watch TV. There's a lot to be done. If you want to preach a good mission festival service, I wonder if that wouldn't be a good text. There's a lot to be done.
A lot of land
left. You've got to get out there. Yeah.
A lot of land left, just like in the days of Joshua, right?
Mm.
Well, really appreciate all the reflection on that, Dr. Seleska, and that's all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. But we will be back again, Lord willing.
We really will, and it's going to get even more interesting. So please come back.
Yes, absolutely. And not only that, but please consider mentioning this to your family and friends, and so that they can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast, I encourage you to consider supporting us in various ways through our website, www.concordiabible.org, and to consider also clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I am Dr. Brian Gurman here with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.